How's everybody? Full of turkey? Who wants to nap? I almost wanted to nap after that. That was so good. Okay. Good words. Are you catching what God's trying to do? That was good. Very prophetic. And there was one line that caught me. I can't remember which song it was, the one before. Holy Spirit, we're ready for you. Was it, and then it was like, what? Then move? Were you serious when you sang that? Were you serious? We're ready for you? Brother, thank you for that word. But I just kind of needed that nudge because I was like, buckle up, everybody. Are you really ready? There's a real movement that's going to happen. You'll be in the same chair in an hour, but you're going to move. My fellow kites. Because... so what I'm sharing tonight, upward movement through elevated sight. Upward movement through elevated sight. Upward movement through elevated sight. Sight is the most powerful thing God gives us to participate in the spirit world. We see into another dimension. The prophetic is an exercise in sight. We're seers. We see things. Not with these eyes. How many know you have two sets of eyes, right? One in your head. The other in your heart, the eyes of your heart, Paul prayed for the Christians, Ephesian Christians, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Photizo is the Greek word, where we get the word photograph. The eyes of your heart would take pictures in the spirit realm that you may know something. Not just to have a picture photo album. That you may know, in the Greek where there is itto, it's one of the several words used for sight, that actually you might see with knowledge, you might see the hope of your calling. Isn't that good prayer Paul prayed? Pray it for yourself. Pray it for me. Pray it. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. So we want elevated sight. Past operations of prophetic ministry, much of my history through the 80s and 90s, were primarily motivated and they were delivered from just a gift-based perspective. We operated on a gift. And if I said it over and over, the prophetic is way more than a gift that operates in a meeting. Prophetic sight was always approached as something personal. My dream, my vision, I saw, I got a word. Everything was a personal dimension. And it's like we were just so close to planet Earth, we only could see so far. And God says, I want to give you elevated sight. Ever do Google Earth? Sometimes I just get lost in Google Earth. I like to zoom in, zoom out. And then I go over here, oh, what's that? So like, zzz, and you come up and you begin to see panoramically the view of the earth, and it's so much bigger. Prophetic gifting in the past operations, which see, we're moving on. We're moving upward. We're moving beyond. This is prophetic development weekend, okay? But we got to be aware of where we've come from and what we're capable of being stuck in. And that is what we call earth-based carnal perception systems. Earth-based carnal perception systems. We all can get trapped in that. We can all be held down instead of elevated. It'll hold us down. Essentially dominated by rational thought. Yeah. That's that subjectivity of the prophetic can be dominated by our rational thinking when we're actually thinking something, God's shown us something, and inside we're going, that makes no sense. It's not rational. How many know God's not rational? He's not stuck in rational thought. Or imprisoned by cultural strongholds, whether you're Canadian, American, or wherever your cultural background, God forbid Northern Ireland. I'm talking about us. I'm second generation, bro. So, you know, that was a really good prayer that Margaret prayed. I don't know if you caught it. She said she wants bombs dropped. She's from Northern Ireland. What was she praying? That was irrational, Margaret, but I got it in the spirit, though. I got it in the spirit. Cultural strongholds, often enclosed in nationalistic mentalities. We think about the nation. Let's make America great again. What on earth are you thinking? Nobody makes anything great unless God's in it. That's not the goal. That's not an original thought anyway. Jesus is about to ascend in Acts chapter 1. They gathered all the disciples together. And they said, we have one more question. He said, are you going to make Israel great again? That's what they said. In Acts 1:6. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus probably went, oh my gosh, you've been with me 3 years. I just ascended from the dead. I'm about to resurrect. And that's what you're asking me? Am I going to make Israel great again? Are you kidding me? It's not for you to know what the Father has already ordained, authorized in his sovereign plan. Not for you to know the times and the seasons that he has authorized, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. That's where Jesus had to refocus them, redirect them out of earth-based carnal perceptions of what are you going to do now? You're going to leave us here in Rome? Are you going to make Israel great? It's not political, boys. It's about the Father's kingdom coming in power. You'll receive power. Let's redefine power. It's not the Roman army. They're sitting there going, are you going to leave us here? Like, I'm going to go up and send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower you, and you'll be my witnesses. We'll have a divine partnership. You will be my. You will be my witnesses. Okay, that wasn't in the notes, but that was good. All right, finally, we got to be careful of prophetic gifting, this bracketed in by mortality and an inability to see beyond the power of time and space. You can't see beyond the power of time and space if all your focus is on mortal kind of imagery, if I could say it that way. It's a false paradigm. Mortality is a false paradigm. It's an illusion of what's really there. But we're bound by this stuff, and so God wants to break us out. Talk about breaking chains. He wants to break us out of these earth-based carnal perception systems and change the very nature of our sight. You want that? I do. I want God to change the nature of my sight. And the only way we can do that is by elevating us, giving us elevated sight. So I'm going to take you to a story in 1 Kings 22. There's no slides for it, just 1 Kings 22. There's the slide. Go to your device, slide. Russell Pages, whatever you do. 1 Kings 22, I'm going to talk in my fastest upstate New York accent if I can. To get us through this, I want you to get the basic story here, but there's some key things that we have to see as we contrast, okay, biblically, the different dimensions and qualities of sight when it comes to the prophetic. We're going to see it out of this story. We're going to see prophets prophesying, and they have different dimensions, completely contrasting dimensions and qualities of spiritual sight. In the story of Ahab and the false prophets, 1 Kings 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to the servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we just keep quiet and don't take it out of the hands of the king of Syria? And so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, okay, I'm as you are, my people as you are, my horses are you are. They formed a military alliance to go and take out this king so that they could then get the land of Ramoth-Gilead together. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, wait a minute. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Now that's a good political leader. We need more kings like that. Hey, we're going to do this, but let's pray first. Can we get a prophecy? Any prophets, you know, so like, smart move, Jehoshaphat. Then, this would be called the tale of two bad, a good king, bad king too. So the bad king, king of Israel, Ahab, he gathered the prophets together. How many? 400. Dude, 400 prophets? You just need a word to go to war, and you're going to get 400 prophets. 400, what a presbytery that must have been. It must have lasted months. We got 16 candidates, 400 prophecies each. Okay, we'll be done in a month. He gets 400 prophets together and says, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead? Shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. 400 guys, all in agreement, prophesying, go up. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord? A prophet of the Lord? We had prophets of Ahab, but are there prophets of the Lord who will prophesy, okay, who we may inquire of? And so verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. Me, 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 me. I never get the word I want. Never prophesies what I want. Yes. Sound familiar? Only prophesies evil. And so Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And so Jehoshaphat kind of just countered his argument about one more prophet who's the prophet of the Lord. Let not the king say so. So the king of Israel needs this military alliance to take out the other king. And so he says, okay, I'll go along with this one more time. The king of Israel summoned an officer, said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Okay, change of scenery. Close the curtain. Open the curtain now. We change scene. This is an important verse. Verse 10. Look at it. Circle it. Write it down. We're going to come back to it. But just look. Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were now sitting together. They're portraying their military alliance on their thrones, okay? Which means we are the dudes. We are the kings. We've come into alliance. This is a big picture. This is a power display. This would have been on CNN and Fox News and everybody else. Arrayed in their robes, which meant this is our authority. This is our power that reaches down. We're at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. This was a big deal, a big production. They never traveled alone. They had entourages. They had bands and worshipers and musicians and choirs and food. And they just was this a big, big deal. This was a revival meeting. They're about to have revival at the threshing floor. It was a big deal. And they entered the gate, they were there, and all the prophets were prophesying. It was a crazy, charismatic, blowout revival meeting. Prophets are prophesying everywhere. It was like this afternoon in this room. Yeah. Prophets prophesying, people prophesying. It was full of some kind of spirit. And along comes Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, and he made for himself horns of iron. Does a big prophetic act in front of the cameras, says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And you're going, that's the kind of high-octane prophecies we like in our meetings. We want destructive properties. We want to take nations. We want to change the world. Yeah. Everybody's going, ah. You can see thousands of people are there. Ah. We're having a revival. Put it on Twitter, quick. Get everybody down here. Ah. All the prophesied so. Yeah, we agree. Go to Ramoth Gilead. Triumph for the Lord will get us in. Margaret, get up and lead us in a victory song. Mayhem, chaos, spiritual craziness. And then along comes this little prophet, Micaiah. The messenger who's sent to summon Micaiah says to him, hey, Micaiah, let me give you a tip. What's going on down here? Now, the words of the prophets are with one accord. They're all favorable to the king. So let your word be like the word of one of them and just speak favorably. For once, would you just please cooperate? And Micaiah, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. Uh-oh. And so when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle or shall we refrain? And he said, oh, go ahead, go up and triumph. I'm putting my sarcastic twist on this because it really was almost sarcasm. Yeah, go ahead. That's what you want to hear? That's what you want to hear? Okay, this is what you get. Go ahead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said, here you go again, you dirty rat. How many times do I have to tell you, swear to you, to speak to me nothing but what the Lord says? And he says, okay, you want it straight? You want to know what I saw? Here's what I saw. And he begins to prophesy. I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains, sheep that have no shepherd. That was him because the king was like the shepherd of the sheep. And the Lord said, ah, these have no shepherd. These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good about me. That's why we never have him back to our church. He never does my agenda. Even though I email it ahead, please prophesy these things. That's not far-fetched. That happened before. Anyway, we really need to have a prophecy about our new building. And after three nights of presbytery, there was no prophecy about a new building. And the pastor was mad, called the prophets in, and berated like, all right, I wanted a prophecy about the building. We didn't get anything about a building. It's a true story. I mean, pastors are like kings. Anyway. You think they are? The king said, didn't I tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? And Micaiah said, I'm not done. I'm just getting warmed up, king. Let me tell you how this all came about. Therefore, hear now the word of the Lord. This is what I saw. I set the stage. This is what I saw. Now hear the word of the Lord. Look at this. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? This is one of the coolest stories in the Bible. It used to perplex me for years. I used to like not even want to read it. I come to that part in my devotion going, ah, not this story again. Because it used to confuse me. It was all, now it's one of my favorite stories. This is so cool. Here's God having a council session in heaven. He's got all of his top advisors around, and he's plotting the assassination of a king. You have the same Bible I do? Did you just read that? Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said, oh, good. How are you going to do it? What, by what means? What are you going to use? And he goes, well, I've been thinking about it. I think I'm going to go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And God goes, I like it. I like that. That's good ingenuity. I love your thinking. I love your proactive. I just love this. Yes, you are to entice him. And you shall succeed. Now go out and do it. God just okayed an assassination plan to take out a political leader. He would never do that, would he? He just did. Now, therefore, here's the final conclusion. This is the prophecy. This is what Micaiah is telling Jehoshaphat and telling Ahab what he saw. He goes, I got to slip into a council session. I peek behind the curtain and I eavesdrop in on a council session and they're plotting an assassination. Now, therefore, behold, watch, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. They're not God's prophets, they're your prophets, Ahab, and God has put a lying spirit in all of their mouths. Watch, swallow. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Aren't you glad we're in the New Testament? We live in a new covenant. But there's something to learn from this. Watch this. This is the best part of the story. How many like David and Goliath? I love that story. It's supernatural. You take out the bad guy. It's just this amazing story. David has his little sling. But watch this. You want to talk about a crazy shot? This is the craziest shot in the whole Bible. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near, struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, here's your honorarium. How dare you? How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? And so he whacks him. He says, Micaiah responds and says, well, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. And so the king of Israel said, seize him, take him back to Ammon the governor, to the city, to Joash the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I just get there in peace. When this is all over, it blows over, it's in peace. I'll come and deal with him later. And Micaiah has the last word and he says, oh, if you return in peace, then you know what? The Lord didn't even speak through me. Here are you people. Bye. And he leaves the Bible stage forever. We never hear of Micaiah again. That was his closing line. Hear all you people. If you come in peace again, basically if you're going to get out of this one, then I didn't hear from God. You better hear all you people. Now watch. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead just like it was planned, just like it was prophesied. And it was. It was planned. Somebody's got to go entice Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead. Okay, now we're following prophetic protocol. It's happening. He's going. He's executing. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, hey, Joe. He must have called him Joe. He probably didn't call him Fat, so he must have called him Joe. Or Joe Fat. I don't know. Jehoshaphat. But how would you name their kid Jehoshaphat anyway? Joe, I got a great idea, buddy. Listen, this isn't about me. This battle's not. I know it was my idea, but you know, I just want you to get the glory. I want you to be out front. The CNN's going to be there. Everybody's going to be there. ABC, NBC, all the networks. Man, you're the man. You take us in, buddy. You write us in. Me? I'm just going to put on a commoner's uniform. I'll just blend in the background. It's not about me, buddy. This is your day in glory. So I'll disguise myself, and we'll go into battle, but you wear your big robes, and you go in the lead chariot. And so the king of Israel disguised himself, and he just kind of went in the back of the battle to kind of try to hide because he was nervous about the prophecy. So now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, listen, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. He wasn't the only one who wanted to take him out. Now the king of Syria is saying, we got one assignment here to assassinate the king of Israel. We're out for one head. I want one head, the king of Israel. Don't fight with small nor great. We want this one guy. So when the captains of the chariots saw the lead chariot come from the other side, who happened to be Jehoshaphat, they thought it was the king of Israel. then know that he'd made a military alliance with Jehoshaphat. So they see the king's chariot with the robes and the crown and all the splendor, and they're going, that must be the king of Israel. Surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. Here's all these 32 captains, all top archers in the army. And he goes, there he is, archers! And the archers lift up, like the movie's like, 32 arrows aimed at one neck. And here's Jehoshaphat. He sees 32 archers aiming their arrows at him. And so he says this little line. Jehoshaphat cried out, you would too. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Jehoshaphat's riding in, and all of a sudden, there's these assassins pointing their weapons at him, and he's crying, and he goes, ah, stop, it's me, it's Jehoshaphat. He's ripping off his crown, he's waving his robe, he's doing the flag. That's where flag started. I was like, ah, that's an appropriate time to wave a flag. I'm not Ahab, I'm Jehoshaphat, don't shoot. And when the captain saw, he's like, oh my gosh, that's not Ahab, we don't want him. Archers, stand down. And they all stand down, disappointed, because see, they spent all night long sharpening their arrows, sitting around the campfire. You think you're going to get him? No, I'm going to get him first. You've been practicing? Yeah, I've been practicing. Oh man, look at this new arrow I just made. I just made this baby. It is so fast. And they're just talking. These are soldiers. That's all they talk about. Who are they going to kill next? Just like, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to take him out. They get out there. All get ready to shoot. Ready to fire. Stand down. Oh, shoot. Or don't shoot. I can't shoot. Why can't we shoot? They're frustrated. They've been planning this. They're all ready for this. And so finally, one guy can't take it. Look at verse 34. We don't even know his name. We'll never know his name. But he's my hero. I love this guy. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel right between the scale armor and the breastplate. Wow, what a shot, David. You can't top that, David. David, you had a target. You had a big fat head, forehead. You could see. You aimed, and the Holy Spirit came and helped you, right? But here's a guy, a certain guy. We don't know his name. You could see he was like, archer, stand down. Oh, man. You could just see him. Like, they're all kind of like, oh. And he's just like. Looks at that arrow he worked on for 2 days. He goes, I've just got to let this baby fly. I know. I just got to watch it. He drew his bow at random and just went. Psh. See, I told you. Look at that baby. And God's up where there was a controller ring. Struck him right between the breastplate and the scale armor, which was about 2 inches. That's how much room was around the waist. Talk about an accurate shot. Struck him between the scale armor and the breastplate. This guy probably didn't even see it. Because why? Jehoshaphat, he's hiding in the back. He's dressed like a common soldier, and he just flung one arrow. See, guys, told you how good that was. See you later. He probably didn't even know. But it hit him, took him out, fulfilled the prophecy. He said to his driver, I've been hit. Turn around, carry me out of here, I'm wounded. The battle continued that day. The king propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until at evening he died. What a cool story. You can use that in children's church. Mommy, they told a really cool story. I want to draw your attention to two scriptures about elevated sight. We have Micaiah. We have a difference in prophetic orders here. We have Micaiah, the lone prophet, who demonstrated the difference between those who prophesy out of an earth-based thinking system, the prophets of Israel, and those who prophesy from a position of elevated sight. What made the difference? Look at verse 10 again. I said, I'm going to draw your attention back to verse 10 when we change the scenery. It says, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were what? Sitting on their thrones. Sitting on their thrones. Ruling two nations. Two world powers come together. It's 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, number 10 Downing Street, whatever your parliament. See, it's representing two world powers sitting together, forming a military alliance. Power. Cultural strongholds. Nationalistic thinking. This is our nation. We're going to take these guys out. All this rational thinking. 400 prophets who prophesied this is going to happen. You're going to take Ramoth Gilead. Yeah, go up and do it. God's going to give it in your hand. All this is there. And they're just looking and they're enraptured by these two political power figures. Just like, oh, they are seated on their thrones and everybody's worshiping and celebrating. We're going to take them out. We celebrate the victory. And there comes this prophet Micaiah over in verse 19. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Where was his sight? Where was Micaiah's sight? What was he fixated on? The two kings, the whole big party, the big revival down at the threshing floor. No, he says, I came into this thing. I said, I only got one source. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, elevated his sight. He had a different picture. Because you see, Ahab was intent on going to war. So he surrounded himself with prophets who would agree with him. He surrounded himself with other voices, even though they were gifted, they had a gift. They were prophets, recognized prophets. But their perception was corrupt. Ahab's false prophets prophesied out of a place of loyalty to the king. I'm just saying, be careful. Sometimes you can prophesy out of a position of loyalty to church leadership. To your pastor. I'm just saying, this. Be careful. I'm not accusing anybody. Understand that. I'm just saying, we're susceptible to this same thing. Don't look at them and go, ha, those idiots, and go, I've done it. I've been loyal in my, like, I better prophesy what they like. Like the guy that said, I want a prophecy about a new building. None of us got it. He was mad. I don't like it when pastors get mad. Affects the honorarium. No, I'm kidding. They showed, see, that their gifting, though they had it, was encased in this earth-based issue called nationalism. They were loyal to the nation. The fear of man. They were fear of the king. They could have been executed, right? They had an inability to separate the mind of God from the demand and the dominant political ideology of their day, which was the nation. We got to prophesy for the nation. That's why I said, buckle up for 2020. It's going to get lunacy by September because people will be prophesying out of this very system. An earth-based system that becomes enshrouded in political endeavor and all kinds of dominant ideology that is not from the kingdom. So they lacked clear insight into this spiritual world. They weren't looking in the spiritual world, and so guess what? They prophesied falsely. God did not give it into the hand of the king of Israel. Micaiah, on the other hand, started out in the right place. He elevated his sight, and he saw the Lord seated on his throne. It wasn't a chair. It's a throne representing supreme authority, representing God's sovereignty. This is really a parable or a story, a metaphor of the sovereignty of God. And because he saw the Lord, he then saw what the Lord was up to, and he got to look into this council session convened by God, and the purpose, the agenda, the assassination of King Ahab. Wow. And then when he saw that and heard what was being plotted, he then saw the reality behind the false prophecies of the prophets of Ahab. He said, there's something driving their prophecy that God's going to give Ahab the victory. And what was it? What did he perceive? A lying spirit. Oh my gosh, where do you get those in heaven? That's what used to perplex me. It's like, God, how can you... I just sit there going, how? I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. God says, go ahead and do it. I'm thinking, where do you guys get this stuff? You're in heaven, holy heaven. And I realized the lying spirit sent by God to deceive the king was not in its essence a lying spirit. The spirit went out and empowered what was already in the prophets. See, the false dimension was already in those prophets. They represented the false order. And so God just said, just go empower what's in them. When he said, I'll go and be a lying spirit, he says, I'll go and empower the spirit that's in them. And what will come out is lies. elevated sight brought Micaiah into this understanding of the true purpose behind this war. You know, there's a bigger purpose behind every war that happens, whether it's Venezuela or Korea, whatever happens on the planet. There's a bigger true purpose in heaven behind what we see on the ground. And he gave insight. God gave him as a prophet insight into God-ordained utterances that revealed a false dimension. Put that together. God ordained the utterance, right? God ordained that something would loose what was already a false dimension and expose it to everybody. God can do that. God revealed the origin of the false dimension. God has to show us these things if we're looking in the right place, if we elevate our sight. What's interesting about this story is it does deal with the sovereignty of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah 28 for a minute. Isaiah 28. We get some insight. If you really want to get, I say messed up or straightened out, or you want to go through personal reform, you want to have anything crooked amended, read some of Isaiah's commentary about God's sovereignty. It's dripping with it. It's one of the best books. He's been one of my dead mentors for years. Everybody needs a dead mentor. Living ones are good too, but you need some dead ones. And Isaiah is one of my favorite dead mentors. And he said this, gives you insight into what drives God. Well, watch this. Isaiah 28, verse 21. Chapter 28, verse 21. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. Watch. To do his deed. Strange is his deed, the prophet said. And to do his work. Alien is his work. Just when you think you have God figured out, he does something like this. He does something strange and alien. We have a theological term for it. It's out of the Latin. It's called the opus alienum. Opus alienum. It means alien work. And what it means is, it's the works of God that seem. They seem to mitigate against his character. God would never do that, would he? God would never assassinate a king, would he? Would he? God would never assassinate his own son, would he? Would he ever plot the murder of his own son? Oh, wait a minute. It seems to mitigate against his character, which are nevertheless an act of his decree, something he decrees. Yes, you will do it. You will succeed. Go take him out. He planned the murder of his own son because he uses secondary means to accomplish his holy will. It's bizarre. I know. It should shake you up. That's what I'm saying. He said, Holy Spirit, we're ready. Bring it on. He goes, you want it? Here it comes. I'm going to shake your theology. I'm going to shake your understanding of this big God. God is so big. And we look at this and go, wow. God works through the sin of man to accomplish his will. And whenever you start freaking out, go to the cross. That is the universal example. By the will of God, he used sinful man to execute his own son for your redemption. Because behind every sovereign act of God that makes no sense to our mind, there is God's heart of redemption. What drives it is God's heart of redemption. So, let's define elevated sight based on this story. We're going to keep referencing back to this. You know, I stole this from Graham Cook. Graham Cook said, the bigger the revelation of the sovereignty of God that you have, the bigger you can grow against the enemy. See, Micaiah had no problem coming into this whole event with 400 prophets prophesying for this evil king. He had no problem coming in and saying, you know what? I saw the Lord, and here's what the Lord says. You're going down. He had no problem. Why? He saw God seated on his throne. He saw the sovereign Lord in total control and running the whole operation. It made him very big. He grew so big against the enemy. We've got to see God in his sovereignty. So defining elevated sight, we would say elevated sight is correct perspective, first of all. It's having God's perspective on things, not just our earth-based one. It's correct perspective, which means this is the angle by which we understand, first of all, the Bible, the Word of God. What is the angle you come at? Everybody has a theological system of truth. Everybody. Even lost people do. Lost people have their own theological system of pertaining truth. We have different schools of theological systems. We have the grace school. We have works. We have sovereignty. We have all kinds of things that shape our perspective, which guides our angle into how we discern what the Word of God is. So that will determine elevated sight will be your angle on Scripture, your perspective on Scripture. If you don't see a sovereign God in Scripture, you're going to have a hard time when he shows you things like Micaiah got to see. You'll have a hard time with that. Like me, a choke on it at first. Ah, God can't do that. Can he? I guess he can. It's in the Bible. So, which leads to correct doctrine. Correct doctrine means theology plus lifestyle, not just what's up here. It's how you walk it out. Your theology plus your lifestyle. Complete alignment. Revelation. Not just the latest thing off your favorite website, but revelation that is functional means you can actually do it and becomes incarnational, something you practice and becomes part of your lifestyle. Does this make sense? Incarnate in your life. That will affect your sight. Remember we said God wants to incarnate himself. We looked at that thing about false prophets and the spirit of truth and spirit of error. It's because God wants to incarnate truth into us. And then there's this whole idea that elevated sight will always bring you to see God's redemptive nature. That whatever God does, what appears to be evil, the opus alienum, the alien works of God, that we scratch our head and go, why did God do that? Is he a racist? What is his problem in the Old Testament? I read a book recently that really helped me in all this by a professor of Old Testament theology. His name is Dr. David Lamb. And the name of the book is God Behaving Badly. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. Because he wrote it as a professor of Old Testament theology, and every time he got a whole freshman class in, he would take them through the Old Testament, and their conclusion most of the time in a lot of these stories, like this one, it's just God behaving badly. He's having a bad day. He's, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was an old crank. He was a grumpy old crank. Didn't value life. He just wiped out people, nations, men, women, children. He just, goats, cows. I mean, so he wrote this book in satire. It's like, it's just God behaving badly. Now we have the new covenant and we have Jesus, and that's God behaving nice. And it's kind of like he just had to debunk all this because that's what we look at. So God's just behaving badly. And he really helps you process through why God did what he did with people, the nations, because God has a heart of redemption. See, God's got the master plan. And if you only look from an earth-based perspective, we look around going, doesn't make sense to me, doesn't make sense to me, I can't figure this out. And then God says, I'm going to elevate your sight. Brother and sister Kite, I'm going to take you up so you can see what I'm doing from my perspective. So that what it finally gives us is a correct view of global purpose. God just doesn't have a purpose for one church or one people group or one nation. He has a purpose for the world. And so the seeing of nations and people from the perspective that God gives you makes you prophetic. You can't be prophetic and not see the world the way God sees it. It makes you unprophetic. And you have to understand contrast. God put contrast into the human race so we would understand him. You never understand the love of God if we didn't understand evil. So God invented evil. Don't look at me that way. He did. God could have said, I'm not going to ever have evil. It's just going to be love, 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 just me and the kids. And it's like, nope, I'm going to show them how much I love them. He allowed contrast to come in. We need contrast. So let's move on. We're almost done. Upward movement through elevated sight has some requirements. And the key requirement is you change your spiritual location. It's like I said, you're going to finish this meeting sitting in the same chair, but you've got to change spiritual locations with God. We have to migrate toward new positions, elevated positions of understanding. Like, I need to understand God on this level. I came into this weekend understanding God at this level. I got to go up. God has to take me up like a kite and put me at a level where I see more. I see more of him. I see more of what he's doing. So I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 1 and look at this upward movement that John experienced as a prophet. He was an apostle, but he was a very strong prophetic man. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the book that we were in today, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, 18 and 19. Verse 17, all this is coming down on John. He's getting this amazing download of revelation and things. And he says this, when I saw him, Look at verse 17. He says, I looked to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and I saw him, who's his response? I fell. I fell at his feet as though I was dead. When I saw him, what did Micaiah do? He goes, I saw the Lord. When I saw the Lord, I got revelation. John said, when I saw him, something died. I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Verse 19. When that happened, the Spirit of God came and began to talk to him and said, now, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things that are now, the present, and what will take place, the future, past, present, future. What happened in that encounter right there? Sight of God, when I saw him, the sight of God produced a brand new prophetic bandwidth inside of John. Suddenly, he was able to see more, receive more, and transcended time and got to see the past, the present, and the future as one. That's inhuman. That's not humanly possible unless the Spirit of God comes and gives you that. And the key was sight of God. Because sight of God will always produce personal death inside of you. You really want to see God? Trick question, don't answer that. But you do, and I know you do. But you say, I want to see you, Lord. He says, okay, then something's got to die in you. If you see me, something's going to die inside of you. Ambition, whatever it is. All these those internal things, that deep part of the iceberg that God's growing in you. Something's got to go so more of him can come. It's an essential portal into new levels of prophetic sight. You say, I want new levels of prophetic sight. Then something's got to die in you. Past operating systems, past perceptions, nationalistic thinking, maybe some of those other things. Eyes glued on mortality, which is only an illusion of true life, which is spirit life. You see, all these things have to be broken in us and have to die if we're going to see more of God. So this happens, right? John has this spiritual death experience. He embraces personal death. Suddenly, God downloads a bandwidth where he can see past, present, future, transcends time, and he starts writing. And he writes seven letters to seven churches that still transcend time. They're applicable today as they were at the moment he wrote them. He gets done writing all seven letters, and if it would have been me, I'd have dropped my pen and said, there! Whoa, baby! What do you think of that? Two whole pages full of letters to seven churches loaded with revelation for all times. Woo! I'm done. He goes, no, you're not. I heard another voice behind me. Uh-oh. Chapter 4. He gets the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4. After this, I looked. That was his problem. He looked. He kept looking. You know, his eyes were now recalibrated. And he's like, is there more? He's looking. I looked, and behold, watch, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like before, as a trumpet, said, watch these words, come up here. John, what? Come here. Come on up here. You think that was good there? Come up here. I'm going to show you more. Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. There's more. Folks, there's more. This weekend's been good, but there's more. Keep looking. Keep embracing. Come up. Let God bring you up. He had to. God calls us, his prophetic people and his prophets, to places of elevation to get into what his mind has, to get into his counsel, to see what he sees, and apply the culture of heaven to our crazy planet Earth. We have to say, God, what's going on in heaven tonight as Venezuela's having a meltdown? I know what I'm reading on CNN, but what's going on in heaven tonight? God, what do you see in Venezuela? You with me? This is a call, everybody. Come on, kites. God's saying, come up here. Come up here. But if you hang on for dear life to what's down here, you will never go up. Let the string out and die. Something's got to die in here. You ask God, God, what do I need to let go of? So one more story. The call of Elisha. Go to 1 Kings 19. Try to make this quick. We're doing okay. 1 Kings 19. We have the call of Elisha. Okay, 1 Kings 19:19. So, he departed from there and found Elisha, this is Elijah, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elisha's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. They got some money, honey. Elisha's papa, he's got a brand new groove, he's got brand new tractors, he's got 12 tractors, man. He's got diesels, they're all four, he's got the big machines. A 12 yoke of oxen is a big deal. It's a big farm. He's got money. Okay? He's prosperous. He's plowing, and Elijah passed by him, cast his cloak on him, and then he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and he said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'm going to follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. What have I done to you?" And he returned from following him. He took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes, and gave it to the people. They ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and served him. We're talking about raising up prophetic people. We're talking about raising up prophets. And we look at this prototype of how God called this unassuming, wealthy farmer into the prophetic ministry. What's behind this call that we just read about in a few verses is Elisha having to choose a very intense process of personal death. There was a bunch of things that had to die inside of Elisha to follow the call of God. First of all, it says he had to burn his plows and kill his oxen. If it had been me, I'd have sold the oxen, all but two. I'd have kept two back, and I'd have put my plows on eBay, gotten the best deal, lined my pocket and say, "I got enough money now, now I can follow you." But no, he killed it all. He destroyed his former economic lifestyle. He let it die, and he willingly sacrificed all of his future potential to produce money. He got rid of it all. He didn't even keep. I'd have kept two in the back in the barn. I said, just in case. He kissed his father and mother goodbye. What does that mean? He died to all of his family ties. There were still his mom and dad, but he kissed them goodbye. And he basically said, "I have to die to the familial and cultural. I'm used to this cultural lifestyle of lavishness. I grew up on this farm. This probably would have been my farm someday. And I have to die and embrace what? The kingdom of God. I got to follow that guy. So bye, mom and dad, and bye to everything you could have offered me for a comfortable future." And then it says he went after Elijah and he just served the man of God. He attended to his needs. He carried his luggage. He made soup for him and coffee in the morning. He washed his hands, the job of a 14-year-old servant girl. He washed the hands of Elijah. So what did he do? Here's a wealthy farmer boy, prosper, plowing with 12 oxen. He absolutely had to die to his personal status. He had to die to his reputation and start serving the man of God like a little servant girl. Talk about humbling. This is the work that God does behind the scenes when he's calling someone. This is not just for prophets. This is for someone that's going to come into the ministry and these things. And this is what happened in my life. I told you a little bit Friday, but I had a bachelor's degree in hotel, restaurant, institutional management. I was climbing the ladder fast with John Q. Hammond's Industries. He was a builder and developer of Holiday Inns in the 70s and 80s out west. We were building along the corridor along I-5 and the Pacific and then down the middle corridor from Montana down to Arizona. We were popping up hotels every 18 months, and I was on the fast track. I was the youngest Holiday Inn general manager in 1980 of anybody in the whole all of Holiday Inns. I was 23 years old, had my own hotel in Redding, California. Where was Bethel when I needed them? But anyway. And I'm going on this fast track, and we get married, and I told you my story. We get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the mantle fell. God dropped his mantle on me, and it wrecked everything. And this is out in Wyoming, and all of our families back east. We're 3,000 miles away from any family, friends, nobody. So see, I had to burn my plow which was my career. I had to kill my oxen. And I just want to tell you, I kept two in the barn. I kept telling God, if this doesn't work out, I'm going back in the hotel business. I told him that for months, years. You better come through, God. You hear that? I got two oxen back there. I'm going to bring them out and start plowing again. I'd had 4 years in college. My parents put me through college. I was making some decent money, and now I got to give it all up. I took a lucrative 85% pay cut, and the pastor said, and you're going to have to believe that in every week. It was $100 a week. He goes, I'm going to pay you $100 a week, and you're going to have to believe it in. I'm like, okay. We had to kiss our family goodbye because now we're stuck out in Wyoming, and our closest relatives are 3,000 miles away, and we had no money and no way to see them. It was like, oh my gosh, we got to forsake all the family tie. We're out here on our own. Moore's dying. And then there was my reputation. Fast track kid in the John Q. Hammonds Industries. Everybody knew I was the rising star. I was going to be right up there in management quick. And oh, I had this reputation and I had this pride that God was going to kill. So I get my job in the church. I quit my job. We opened the hotel. I quit my job. I went to work at the church. It was a small church plant, 50, 60 people. It was 3 years old, little charismatic church plant. Been the pastor and wife pioneering, slugging it out for 3 or 4 years. We're the first people that ever came along to help them. And we're in there, and I'm in there on a Saturday morning cleaning toilets. And I said, I had 150 maids that did this for me every week, and now I'm cleaning this toilet. And the whole time I'm cleaning and flushing, God's going, die, Ferris, die. Flush your reputation down here with this. Die. And I'm dying with every flush. I'm dying. My reputation, my pride, everything's going down the sewer. And I just served in that church. I did cassette tape ministry. Who remembers that? I did everything. What do we learn from Elisha's death to self-prophecy? What did I learn? What are those things that God was having to teach me? Let me tell you this. The higher the dimension of death you embrace, the more profound your relationship with powerfully cited leaders. Elisha knew, I need to hook up my sight to his sight because he's got more than I got. That guy's got some sight. And if I'll embrace this death process and tie myself to one that has more sight than I do, my sight's going to go up. That's why mentoring is so important. That's why government's so important. That's why being connected is so important. Relationship is so important. So real quick, go to 2 Kings, and here's the outcome of that, and then we'll finish. Here's the outcome of that relationship. As Elisha served Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see that this profound story has this culmination of Elijah being taken up into heaven. Do you remember the other night I used a term called the finish? How many remember that term? This is where we're going, the finish. So 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 14. Sorry, 2 Kings 2, verse 9 through 14. 2 Kings 2, we have Elijah and Elisha, and they're at this moment when they're at the river, and Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. Now, that's kind of like blank check. Can you imagine Elijah saying, ask what you want before I'm taken up? Ask what you want. And Elisha said, watch, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. I want a double portion. That's kind of greedy, I thought. That's a little greedy, but notice the response. Here's the response. You've asked a hard thing, which I was agreeing, yeah. Yet, watch these words. If you see me, sight, if you see me, watch, as I'm being taken from you, as I'm being elevated toward the finish, which is immortality, that's our finish. If you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. You think, wow. Elisha was required to see Elijah taken up from mortality into immortality. So what happens next is as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire show up. Horses of fire come right between them. Can you imagine when they're just walking along? So what do you think about that? Well, you ask a hard thing, but you know, if you see me, all of a sudden, chariots of fire and horses of fire go right between them, almost singe the clothes off them, and it's almost like, what was that? Wow! Oops. Oops. If you see me as I'm being taken up, you can have the double portion. That had been you and me, and most Christians I know, you wouldn't believe. Chariots of fire, horses of fire, they came right between us. Oh my gosh, I got a video. It's going to go on YouTube. It's going to go viral. We saw the chariots of fire. The whirlwind came. It just started blowing everything up. It was, oh my gosh, what a meeting. If you see me, Elijah said, if you keep your eyes fixed on the finish and not be distracted by signs and wonders, which we all are, then you can have the double portion. As they went out and talked, the chariots of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. Elisha remembered, don't look at the signs and wonders. Don't look at the horses in the fire. Don't look at the tempestuous winds. Don't be taken in by the chaos of our day. Keep focused on the finish. If you see me, press past the storms. I love what that song we sang tonight. You got to press past the whirlwinds and the storms that come into our life and the terror of these spiritual momentum, spiritual forces coming into the earth sent by God, and see into the values that allow a human being to transcend death and dominate the very mortal life we're trying to get free from. He said, I want you to see that, Elijah. If you see me dominating mortality and going into eternity, then you can have the double portion. We all think we want a double portion. We're not sure we want to pay the price. So when he picked up the mantle of Elisha and he struck the river, here's what happened. He cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan, and he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen, and watch the words what he said. Where is the Lord? Not where is Elijah? I'd have been going, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Where'd Elijah go? Elisha said, where is this God that just did that? That's basically presenting the gospel. Where is the God that can transcend human life and dominate mortality and bring us into eternity? Where is he? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. When Elisha picked up the mantle and struck the river and said, where is the God of Elijah? It was his declaration that I embrace the same God. I embrace all the values that you just saw before your eyes. I embrace all the systems of life which I saw operational in Elijah all the time I served him, which brings him to a place to overcome death. We sang it tonight, but did you believe it? We're going to be free. We're going to be free from the bondage of sin and death and mortality. We're going to defeat death because of that one story alone, which led to the cross, and on we go. Final thing. Elisha had new sight. God gave him new sight. He challenged him, if you see me as I'm being taken from you and elevated, you keep your eyes fixed on me, you'll have a double portion. Elisha was eyewitness that there's a resurrection coming. He saw what's on the other side of the cross. He was an eyewitness that the finish is attainable. Church, we're going to finish. We are going to finish, right? The requirement for elevated sight given by Elijah is the same for us as it was for Elisha. If you see me, if you see all the values that God wants to put into human race from the kingdom of God that enables us to defeat death and conquer mortality to take us into the eternal finish, if you can see that, you can have the double portion. Where did the double portion come from? I'm running out of time. Just last thing, Luke chapter 1. Hurry. Luke chapter 1, real quick, just see this. I ain't got time to milk it much because we sold our oxen. back in 1 Kings. Okay, real quick, just Luke 1. This is so good. The birth of John the Baptist, their prophet Zechariah saw the angel, came, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah," verse 13, "your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, you will have joy and gladness, many will rejoice at his birth." Go down to verse 16. "He will turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." He's talking about John the Baptist, okay, coming in the same spirit and power of Elijah, the power of transcendency, the power of resurrection, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's us. That's the church. The double portion is for the church. It wasn't for the Old Testament saints. It's for us. Because we got to see him. We get to understand the cross and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, which was the prototype that was given to Elisha when he saw Elijah being taken up from him, saying, "This is doable. We can do this. We can make it to the finish. We can defeat death, hell, and the grave and rush into immortality. It can be done." The double portion, okay, that Elisha asked for. You've asked a hard thing, church. The first, or the double portion always came to the firstborn. We're called the church, they were called the church of the firstborn in the Old Testament. We're the firstborn of Christ. He doesn't have grandchildren, right? God doesn't have grandchildren. We're firstborn, every one of us. And we have a double portion of the power available if you meet the conditions. If you see me, if you see the values, if you see what it takes to bring the church to the finish, then you can have it. You can have the double portion. You can walk in the double portion. It takes elevated sight. You don't see this with your natural eyes. You won't see it but from an earth-based perception system. It's unattainable in the natural. This is why the prophetic dimension is so powerful. If you see it, you can have it. It's more real than this mortal life. Amen? You okay? It's a lot, but it's like, God, I want to go up. Stand up. Let me pray for you. We want sight. We need to bust out of all the chains that hold us down to this earth in our perception. We have to break every mortal chain that says this is reality. Every chain of nationalistic thinking and all the cultural strongholds that hold us down in our thinking. Rational thought makes no sense to me. It won't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense that you're walking with somebody and all of a sudden he starts elevating going into heaven. It didn't make sense, but he was told, if you see the value of that. Even the resurrection of Christ, it doesn't make sense. So they tried to explain it away, but it's reality given to us. The firstborn, the double portion, it's here. You can have it if you can see. Father, I pray this final prayer as Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus. And a spirit of revelation and knowledge would come to us tonight. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. That we would have photographs, we'd have enlightenment. We'd have an entrance of light through our spiritual eyes to see what you see, to see what's going on in heaven, to get a picture of the future, so that we can see and know the hope of our calling and what is the incredible, immense inheritance in the saints all around us, in our local churches. Tomorrow, God, let us see our inheritance. Let us see the inheritance in the saints. Let us know the hope of our calling. God, let us embrace personal death. Let us die to self, die to reputation, die to all these things that hold us down so we can be free like a kite and float. Get up there where you are, God.